speakers, specifically on Hasidism, but on many, many other ideas as well. And this evening, we are, the title is The Roller Coaster of the Chagim. And it really is a roller coaster. Not simply because we're coming back to shul and we're eating and we're getting up and we're fasting and we're running and we're up and down, literally like a roller coaster. But the emotions are also a roller coaster, even on the days themselves. You come to Selichot and you're quite somber and then you're feeling uplifted. And then it comes to Yom Kippur and you're not sure if you should be happy or depressed. And then Simchat Torah, you don't know if you should be happy or depressed.
You're too drunk to know.
Too drunk to know. That's why you got drunk, because you were depressed. And but on a serious note, it is a roller coaster. So having that title and having you begin this series for us is a real honor and privilege. So thank you.
Well, thank you very much. It's a great honor and privilege to be here with some very old friends.
It's a good recording of you.
And it's beautiful meeting new friends. So, and I thank Rabbi Mendel, whose daughters I have the privilege of teaching, and that's something very special. So, the first question is, well, Rabbi Mendel's already given an outline, you know, why a roller coaster? Now, I must share with you that when I was about 10 years old, we used to go to Westcliff for the festivals. And in Southend, just near Westcliff, there was the Kurzel, which was a wonderful amusement arcade. And there was a roller coaster, otherwise known as a Big Dipper or a Scenic Railway. Have you ever been on one? Scenic Railway? They're very good fun. I loved it. It's a thing, it goes up and then down and then it turns. And there's some of them now are in sort of more closing. They go upside down. It's an incredible experience. And I used to go on it again and again and again. I was 10 years old and no brothers or sisters. And I would, my mother, I think, you know, she would take me to this amusement place. And it was just real fun. I went on it so much, I worked out. There was a place where it was going slowly enough that you could get off, like it was open cars. And then you could wait for the next car to come along and you could jump in the next car. So I think I did that once. You know, that was a real daredevil thing. So one could suggest that a roller coaster is a symbol of life. Up, down, you know, snakes and ladders? Right, so it's like that, only it's physical, you're actually there. You go up, you go down, you go round, it's and it might also be the history of our people. We have highs, we have lows, all kinds of intriguing steps. So my suggestion is, and Rabbi Mendel agreed, it can also help us relate to our forthcoming month of festivals, especially as illuminated by Hasidic teachings. Now, Hasidic teachings are called the soul of the Torah. There's the garments of the Torah, there's the body of the Torah, and there's the soul of the Torah. And the Hasidic teachings are called the soul. So that helps us understand a few interesting perspectives, I hope. And the reason why I think that roller coaster fits it is because of great contrasts which are there. And those contrasts bring out the innate and sometimes deeply hidden, but sometimes very obvious, the beauty that is in these festivals. We are approaching, it's a kind of beautiful art gallery experience of the most tremendous things. Rosh Hashanah, the Saturday, the Shabbat of Rosh Hashanah, which will be silent, no shofar on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And then the second day, where there will be the shofar. And then there'll be the days in between and coming to Yom Kippur, and after Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and after Sukkot, Simchat Torah. So, now in fact, we're now in the month of Elul. We haven't actually kicked off into Tishrei, which is when Rosh Hashanah is. Friday night will be the beginning of Tishrei and the beginning of Rosh Hashanah. Now, in the month of Elul, the shofar is actually sounded every day in the synagogue. So anyone who was in the synagogue or near the synagogue might have heard the shofar being blown. I think in Israel they blow it on the radio as well. Now, there's a verse which says, will a shofar be sounded in a city and the people won't tremble? In other words, the sound of the shofar is frightening. We're approaching Rosh Hashanah, when God will judge the world. The Mishnah is the basic oral law written around 1800 years ago. And it says, on Rosh Hashanah, all inhabitants of the world pass before God like sheep. And he's deciding what's going to happen to them. And there's a prayer that we say in the prayer service on Rosh Hashanah, Netanya Tokev. Who will live? God forbid. Who will not live? Who by fire? Who by water? Very disturbing text. So the month of Elul is a month of awe. And traditionally, it's a month of accounting. Did I offend someone? Did I do something wrong this way? Did I do something wrong that way? How can I make amends? How can I put it right? Should I phone them? Should I go round? Should I write a letter? What should I do? A month of repentance. Now that is the traditional perspective on the month of Elul. And it's there in the books. It's all part of it. But at the same time, in Hasidic sources, we have another picture, another perspective. Elul is described as the month of mercy. Mercy. You know, there's the 13 attributes of mercy. This is a very intense part of the Torah. Moses is on Mount Sinai. Moses said to God, show me your glory. God said, man cannot see me and live. God's glory is too intense. If it were revealed, our soul would jump out of our body and wouldn't want to come back. But then God says to Moses, all right, I'll put you in a crevice of the rock. Cecil B. DeMille made the film, The Ten Commandments. Now, I did see the film, but I can't remember whether he had this little bit. But I think it's a very choice piece of drama. So he said to Moses, I'm going to put you in the crevice of the rock, and I'll pass by. And what God says are the 13 attributes of mercy. Hashem, Hashem, Keil Rachum Chanun, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed Emes. Now we actually sing that. It's sung when the Torah is taken out of the Ark on the High Holy Days. And it is also particularly part of the Ne'ilah service on Yom Kippur. Now, so what Hasidic teachings tell us is that these 13 attributes of mercy, which are something warm and loving and merciful to us, are revealed in the month of Elul. But the month of Elul, before Yom Tov, before it's Rosh Hashanah. And so the focus is not whether or not we've sinned. The focus is our innate closeness to God. Every single Jew is very close to the divine, whatever that person might have done. So that is an incredible thing. And in fact, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Lavi, a great rabbi, he lived around 1800. He says he's the founder of Chabad. He says there's such an intense positive radiance during the month of Elul, it's a wonder that the month is just weekdays. You'd have thought it would be an official festival and work wouldn't be allowed. But in fact, it's ordinary weekdays. So he devises a very interesting image to explain this strange anomaly that at the same time, Elul is something very spiritual and radiant, and yet it's an ordinary weekday time. And he gives an image of the king in the field, which you might have heard of. The king in the field. See, normally the king is not in the field. Where's the king?
On his throne.
On his throne. Yeah, have you been to Buckingham Palace? Not yet. Okay. So there's the king. So the king is in his palace, like Buckingham Palace. And who gets to meet the king in Buckingham Palace? Well, if you're lucky enough to get an OBE or something like that, then you do get to meet, usually, the king or someone close to the king. But that's a pretty rare occasion. And so most people don't actually see the king. They know the king is the king of the country. His picture is on postage stamps and banknotes and whatever, but or the coins, but they don't actually see him. But imagine, this is what Rabbi Shneur says, imagine the king goes out of the city into the countryside. And now the king is traveling in the countryside. The people who are around in the countryside, they all come to see the king. They come to say, hey, the king is passing by this little village. And they come out of the village and they see the king. And the king, you know, he might be in a carriage, he might be in a modern car. He waves, he smiles at them. Everyone feels good. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful feeling of being close to the king. Sometimes he talks to them as well. There are all kinds of interesting stories about Queen Victoria when she would travel through the countryside. And so this image is that Elul is like the king being in the field. In other words, the very spiritual intensity which is at the heart of Judaism is accessible. It's not remote, it's not in a palace, it's not something where you have to be a learned Rebbetzin or something like that. But it's there, accessible, it's in your hands. You can see the king, you can relate to the king. And then the Lubavitcher Rebbe later on explains there are not only people in the field, there are some people in the desert. Now one can imagine what it means, people in the desert. They're in a very lonely, difficult situation. Their life is hard. They've got themselves into all kinds of problematic situations. And nonetheless, when they hear about the king being in the field, they're attracted. They say, let's go to the field and let's see the king. And they come to the king and he welcomes them. And then the king goes back into the capital city, back into his palace, and everyone is able to go with him. So that means that a little bit of appreciation of what Elul means, what this month means, makes the transition into Rosh Hashanah, which will be Friday night, Shabbat, and Sunday, that much easier. We slip into it, and it's the most beautiful experience for us. So here we have these two contrasting ways of thinking about the lead up to Rosh Hashanah. One is very serious and awesome, and the other is this sort of warm, joyful aspect. And I'd like to suggest, now this is not written, I haven't got a source, like a footnote that I could say, you know, this is written about by someone. There's a way in which we Jewish people, here in England, or anywhere, we adapt the warmth of Rosh Hashanah into our lifestyle. And we do that by connecting with people. Rosh Hashanah, the whole lead up to Rosh Hashanah, what do? Well, it used to be you would buy nice Rosh Hashanah cards, New Year cards. Now, instead of New Year cards, what do we have? New Year emails with fancy things happening in the email, you know, someone playing a song or something like that. And we send it to our friends. And it's a beautiful note of Ahavat Yisrael, love of one's fellow, that suddenly one remembers one's friends, one's family, people one hardly ever sees, and suddenly we see them. And we think about them, and we send them this email, and they write back, and they tell us how they are. It's beautiful. So there we have this outpouring of love of Ahavat Yisrael, which is happening around Rosh Hashanah. And I think that that combines some of these teachings that there are in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, and the Hasidic teachings. There's the warmth and the love, and the sense of connecting to our roots. That's really something special. Connecting to our roots. Now we come to Rosh Hashanah itself. Right, we're on the roller coaster, and so now we're at another stage. Now, in order to understand something about Rosh Hashanah, which is going to be this coming Shabbat, let's just think back to last Shabbat. Now, after the Torah reading, there was the Haftorah. That's, in other words, a reading first from the five books of Moses, then from the books of the prophets. And the prophet is Isaiah, and Isaiah has got wonderful turn of phrase, like very, very beautiful. And the Haftorah began with the words, "I will rejoice in God. My soul will rejoice in God." It says two times, rejoicing. Different words for the rejoicing, but it's rejoicing. And Hasidic teachings explain these two expressions of joy are in fact telling us something fundamental about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot and Simchat Torah. Because there are two types of joy. There's open, revealed joy. Tremendous revealed joy, like on Simchat Torah, which can be really joyful. Now, sometimes the joyfulness gets drunken and so on. But it's possible for real joy to be experienced and expressed on Simchat Torah. And in a way, that is the actual focus of the whole festivals. The whole roller coaster of the festivals is leading to Simchat Torah and the joyfulness there, where we, the Jewish people, are connected to God through the Torah. God, the Jewish people, and the Torah are one. A beautiful statement in the Zohar. And so there, we are connected to God through the Torah, and it's an incredible thing. And we do it in a joyful way, hopefully in a nice way, in a good way, in an appropriate way. And it doesn't lead to anything negative. Now, the second kind of joy is a hidden joy. That means, so this is this very profound Hasidic teaching, that on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they're serious days. But in fact, inwardly, they have a tremendous fountain of joy. There is an inner joy. There's a phrase in Hebrew, in the Bible, Gilu b'ra'adah, rejoice with trembling. In other words, outwardly, there might be a very serious atmosphere, decorum, but inwardly, there's joy. And that inner joy is something very, very special. Now, going back to Simchat Torah for a moment, because that's really the direction. That's where the roller coaster is leading us. In the 17th century, Samuel Pepys, here in London, visited the Beavis Marks Synagogue. So he wanted to see what a synagogue was like. He was used to the churches of the time, and he wants to see what a synagogue was like, an educated man. The Jews are very nice people. And let's see. Unfortunately, he chose Simchat Torah to go to the synagogue. So I'm sure he knew these merchants in the city as, you know, very fine, sober individuals. And suddenly, what does he see? People merry in their cups, as they would say. And he wrote how shocked he is at the lack of decorum. Now, here we are in St. John's Wood Synagogue, and the late Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Alav Shalom, Zichrono Livracha, in various ways, he struggled to break the shell of decorum, English decorum. So I was told, I wasn't here, but I was told, which came from someone who was here, that it was one Simchat Torah, and Rabbi Sacks, he was chief rabbi at the time, Rabbi Sacks said, it's Simchat Torah today. I am the chief rabbi. I would like every man to get up, stand up, put your hand on the shoulder of the man next to you, and dance. I don't know how it played out. I never interviewed someone who was actually there at that moment, but that's what I heard he did. So he tried to break through on that for Simchat Torah. Okay, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, one expects decorum. But as we learn, that is only the outer shell, and within there is joy. And so that is something very special. So as the roller coaster advances up and down and so on and round through the 10 days of penitence, Yom Kippur, and then comes Sukkot, Simchat Torah, eventually the hidden joy becomes revealed. So the hidden joy is really what it's all about. But let's go back to Rosh Hashanah. So what's the key mitzvah for Rosh Hashanah? What's the key? That's right, absolutely. The shofar, blowing the shofar, the ram's horn, fantastic. That is the key mitzvah. And the fact that this year we don't blow it because Rosh Hashanah is on Shabbat, that in a sense emphasizes its importance. And there are many discussions by the sages about it. And one of the things they explain is that Shabbat has such a spiritual power that when Shabbat is Rosh Hashanah, it is able to achieve what the shofar achieves. But we're going to try and see what does the shofar achieve, what does it represent. Now, we probably all know the basic sounds of the shofar. There's tekiyah, then there's shvarim, ho 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 ho. Then there's truah, and then there's tekiyah again, a long, clear note. The Talmud says, these notes, shvarim and truah, are different kinds of weeping. Weeping. One is a kind of groaning weeping, and the other is the trill, like little sobs. Why are we weeping? You know, we're lost in the desert. We're lost in the forest. Where are we? What are we doing in life? What's happening to us? We cry out to God. God, our Father. We're calling to God. We're lost. In fact, we have a beautiful prayer that we sing, not on Shabbat, but on Sunday, and then during the week, Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu. Now, Avinu Malkeinu means our Father, our King. We have that double relationship with God. On the one hand, our Father, and on the other hand, our King. Rabbi Akiva, was a great sage in the Talmud. He invented that prayer. He composed that prayer. The Talmud tells us there was a drought, and he composed the prayer with this phrase, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, and the drought began to rain. So we're relating at the same time to our intimate Father and our glorious King. And our glorious King is the creator and the essence of the universe. So the shofar represents, on the one hand, weeping or crying to God our Father. But if we take another turn in the roller coaster, we celebrate God's creation of the universe and of us. Rosh Hashanah is the day Adam and Eve were created, the sixth day of creation. It's interesting. The first day of creation is the 25th of Elul, 2 days ago. Today is the 27th. And then when we come to Shabbat, that will be the sixth day, and that's the day Adam and Eve were created, and that's when the whole thing really takes off. And when they were created, they looked around, the sages tell us, and they said to all existence, Tom, let us bow down to God, our Creator. They recognized God as King. In a sense, they at that moment, they were crowning God. They were recognizing God. You are our King. And that's what we reenact every Rosh Hashanah. It's like the re-coronation of God, the author and guide of the universe, who is not only the essence of all existence. Maimonides says, the whole universe is totally dependent on the divine. If a person imagined that God wasn't there, that's how Maimonides writes it 800 years ago, if a person imagined that God wasn't there, then there'd be nothing. On the other hand, you could imagine that there's no universe, and then there'd just be God. So that's God as the essence of all being. And that essence of all being decided to create the universe and us in it. So the great sage Sadia Gaon, who lived first in Egypt and then in Babylon 1,000 years ago, he said about the shofar, it's like the trumpets blown at the coronation. When there's a coronation of a king, they blow trumpets. There's a triumphant expression of his rulership. And the shofar is that as well. So on the one hand, the shofar is a mournful yearning, a cry from someone lost in the desert or the forest. And on the other hand, it's a joyful, triumphant sounding of glory and praise to God the Creator. Now let's take another way of understanding, a third way of understanding what the shofar is. There are many explanations, but let's take a third way. When God created the world, did he do it in such a way that the world is there and that's it? Didn't need any more input from the divine. In other words, is the world a kind of a static thing? So like this Ständer, yeah, that's the Yiddish word for it. I'm not sure what the English word is. The Oxford English Dictionary might have a word for it, but I'm not sure what it is. So this Ständer, this wooden Ständer, this wooden pulpit, is that what it's called? No, dais, I think, is what you...
Lectern.
Thank you. Oh. Thank you, wonderful. Simone to the rest. So this lectern, this wooden lectern was made by a craftsman. And then the craftsman doesn't have anything more to do with it. The lectern is there. It doesn't need the craftsman. The craftsman might be in a different country. He might have passed away many years ago. Who knows? Is the world like that? Let's take a vote. Or is the world like an electric light which is shining, but it's only shining because the electricity goes into it? And if the electricity would stop, then the light would go out. So what do you think? Is the world like the lectern, or is it like the electric light, the shining light? What do you think? Any suggestions? Any vote? Who dares?
I believe it's like the electric light.
I think you're right. Yeah. The world is like the electric light. It depends continuously on a divine input. It's interesting that Maimonides writes about this 850 years ago, and the Kabbalists write about it, and the Hasidim write about it, that there's a continuous energy coming from God into the world, making it exist. Now then there's a further step. This energy is cyclic. It flows and then comes back and then flows again. And the cycle is the year. And Rosh Hashanah is the turning point. Rosh Hashanah is when the flow flows back, and then we have to have a new flow. And so that is what is happening on Rosh Hashanah. So I've been doing it on this plane, we should really be doing it on that plane. There's a new flow of life force coming from the infinite oneness of the divine, and it comes into the world on Rosh Hashanah through our tefillot, our prayers from our heart, and the blowing of the shofar. And the shofar reaches into the celestial heights and draws down this life force. And when, as this year, we don't blow the shofar on Shabbat, it's the Shabbat which achieves that quality, because Shabbat is the day of delight, and that itself reaches to the very essence of the divine, which is infinite delight. And so that flows down into the world. So therefore, this is incredible. So that's an absolute beautiful thing about the shofar, that it is drawing down this energy into the world. It's a new energy which never was there before, because there's always a higher and higher input coming into the world, because God is infinite, and it's as if the electricity was going to higher and higher voltages every year. It's like changing, and it's a higher voltage. So in that case, how do we fit in the weeping? The Talmud talks about weeping. So there's a beautiful Hasidic teaching which discusses that. It tells us about Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva loved the book called The Song of Songs. Now, The Song of Songs looks like a love story when you read it. And there were some rabbis 2,000 years ago who thought, this doesn't really fit into the Bible. It's just a nice love story. Rabbi Akiva said, no, you don't understand it. This, if all the books of the Torah are holy, the Song of Songs is holy of holies. It is a love song. Yes, it's a love song of God and the Jewish people together. That's the love song, and it's something absolutely special. And it is reported in the Talmud that when Rabbi Akiva would study the Song of Songs, he would be weeping. Weeping tears of joy. And so that's another way of understanding the shofar, that it's not just tears of being lost in the desert, it can be tears of joy at our closeness to the divine, and the divine is sending a new burst of energy into the world. Now then, through Rosh Hashanah, we come to Yom Kippur, the power of repentance, tshuva. Tshuva, repentance. One of the ways of explaining what's happening is that there's the divine name, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, and it's as if the letter He at the end has fallen off the divine name, and we have to reconnect it. Tashuv, tashuv He, let the He return. Reconnect. And when the divine name is reconnected, we are reconnected, and the Jewish people as a whole are reconnected. And when the Jewish people as a whole are reconnected, ultimately the whole world is reconnected. And it becomes a world of goodness and joyfulness instead of what it is at the moment. So that means it's the most incredible experience, Yom Kippur. Time is getting on, and so we won't go into it in detail. But you know, Yom Kippur is the time when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there's the concept that inside each of us there is a temple. God dwells inside each of us in the Holy of Holies, in our own temple. That's our soul and the spark of godliness in our soul. And each one of us is like the high priest in our own temple. And so Yom Kippur is an incredibly spiritual day, connecting with the divine in the most wonderful way, especially at Ne'ilah, at the close, when we say the Shema once, and then Baruch Shem three times, and then Hashem Hu Elokim, the Lord is God, which we say seven times. And that's what people cried out on Mount Carmel, when Elijah was there, and there were the priests of Baal, and there was a kind of a contest, and the fire came down when Elijah made this offering, and the fire came from heaven, and everyone cried out, "The Lord is God." That's what we cry out on Yom Kippur. And the word Ne'ilah, does anyone know what Ne'ilah means, the actual meaning of the word in Hebrew?
Closing,
that's right. Closing the door. Now the question is, which side of the door are we? There's God, there's the door, and where are we? So many people think it's closing the door and we're outside. But Hasidic teachings say no, it's closing the door and we are inside. So we are inside, and that's the beautiful experience of Yom Kippur. And then comes Sukkot. And then Sukkot is when what was hidden on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that joyfulness becomes revealed. Because what is happening is that the flow of life force that was brought down through the shofar on the serious day of Rosh Hashanah, now it's there, there's the sukkah, and the word tzach, which is the covering of the sukkah, has the numerical value 100. Samach is 60, Kaf is 20, and Kaf is 20, so that's 100. Like the 100 blasts of the shofar. And so the roof of the sukkah represents the radiance, the energy flowing in, and the person holds the lulav and the etrog, and they're shaking it from every side as if that energy is flowing to them. So we're drawing this energy to us. So in other words, Sukkot concretizes what Rosh Hashanah had in a very inward way, now becomes something which is evident, the joyfulness. And in the temple they had the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the joy of the water drawing, where people would be dancing all night and singing, and the men would be downstairs and the women would be upstairs, and the great rabbis would be doing all kinds of things, juggling and standing on their hands and doing incredible things. You don't see rabbis doing that very much nowadays. We have to learn more techniques. I'm sure Rabbi Mendel can juggle and do a handstand. So that is, and in fact, that's the basis of the structure of the traditional synagogue, with the men downstairs and the women upstairs, is based on the way the temple was organized during this festivity. And so there is the conclusion of the process of bringing life force into the world. And there were 70 offerings, 70 bulls were offered in the temple on Sukkot, representing the 70 nations of the world. Because what's really happening is that we are drawing life force into the Jewish people and into the land of Israel. And from there, it is going all around the world, giving life force to the whole world. Because Rosh Hashanah is not only our new year, right? There's the Chinese new year, there's this new year. No, it's the new year for the whole of existence. And so therefore, the life force that we're bringing into the world is really for everyone on the planet. And in fact, it says in the Talmud, if the nations of the world realized what the temple and the service in the temple was doing for them. Instead of destroying the temple, they would have put guards round it to protect it. And so then we have the next turn on the roller coaster, because the clock comes to an end with Hoshana Rabbah, and we then have the eighth day, Shmini Atzeret, and Simchat Torah, which we've spoken about a bit. And that is a moment when, instead of being involved, as it were, with the 70 nations, it is the king and the Jewish people themselves together, united by the Torah. And there we are, with this open joy and good heart feelings between each of us to each other. And the roller coaster comes to a gentle halt. Now imagine if at the summit of each climb, or the depths of each plunge, we collected something precious, a precious jewel, something valuable, and we put it into our bag to unpack later. And then the roller coaster comes to an end, and we get out laden with these treasures. We make our way home, ready for a new year ahead, with blessings by God of goodness, peace, and joy. And may God bless each of you and yours in that way. Thank you.
Amen.
Beautiful, thank you so much. Do we have time for, we have a couple of questions? Anybody have a question? Well, I have a question, maybe I'll start, if anybody else does. If someone is feeling that, I mean, there was a lot of emotions that you mentioned, the different feelings that we have. If a person is feeling a little bit down, maybe the year wasn't great, maybe they haven't been able to make the most of Elul, and it's Rosh Hashanah, and they're not so sure where they are, what's a good way for them to feel positive and excited about what's coming, and to say, I'm going to try and make it better?
You know, there are different dimensions of consciousness. I had a class today in school. We were talking about the states of consciousness. And it's possible for a person to move themselves from... I mean, this is the theory, right? It's not always... Kate is a trauma, among other things, a professor of psychology. She's also a trauma therapist. So people have been through terrible things. There's... Rachel Goldberg and the terrible thing, losing her son, Hershey, all the different things that have happened in Israel and around the world, terrible things, Brighton, in Sydney and so on, or Manchester near at home. But there are different states of consciousness, and I think one of the things we need to learn as people is to be able to move from one state of consciousness to another. That ability to move. And yes, we can be trapped because there's, you know, things are bad, there's anti-Semitism, Britain doesn't want to import things from the territory, you know, all the different things that happen. But, you know, that's on the entire scale of things, the infinite oneness of the divine, the thousands of years of Jewish history. You know, these are moths. And the ability to step back. And, you know, there's a time to act. There's a time to be involved in politics and demonstrations and things like that. And there's a time to build up, to build a school, an academy, a Jewish academy, a Jewish library. Lovely set of books you have here in this wonderful Beit HaMedrash. Very fascinating. But when there are problems, we need the ability to step back. And we step back into a wider perspective. And the wider perspective is that God is one, and our souls are part of God, part of that oneness. And now, let's enjoy the festival. Okay, that's my suggestion.
Anybody else want to add any?
What period of time did Hasidic thought come?
It began in the middle of the 18th century, around 1750, and it was first of all in Eastern Europe, and it spread in during the 19th century. It spread through a large part of Eastern Europe, and as a result, a little bit before the Holocaust, but particularly after the Holocaust, it spread to many other countries. So now, America, Australia, and so on, all have strong Hasidic communities. The first Hasidic community in Israel began in 1770, when a group of 300 Hasidic men, women, and children left Eastern Europe and traveled to Israel. They probably went through Turkey, then by boats down from Constantinople, docking at Acre or something like that. And so they then settled in Tiberias and Tzfat, and that became the Hasidic community in Israel, the first Hasidic community. So that's. And they brought with them teachings from the Zohar, teachings of the Kabbalah applied to life. Kabbalah is a deep mystical dimension, but there's also a way of taking the Kabbalah as applied to the psychology of life, and that's Hasidism.
And has Hasidic philosophy shifted in the where are we now from 1770 to 2027?
Has it shifted?
Yes.
Well, it's developed in all kinds of fascinating ways, and there are many figures in the history and in the current life of Hasidism where you have all kinds of fascinating concepts being expressed. So many of the ideas that I was presenting this evening are from the Chabad chain of Hasidic teachings, particularly as expressed by the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson. And so they presented in a clear way ideas which in the time of the founder of Hasidism, the Baal Shem Tov, were expressed in more simple and poetic way, but through the generations they found a way to communicate more with the intellect and enable the intellect also to recognize the divine.
Your question, Mitch?
Yes, when are you going to come back and give us more?